Well, this morning, as you can see, we're returning to 2 Samuel. We've spent most of the year looking at that. Last year, we looked at 1 Samuel. We've had some breaks in there. 1 and 2 Samuel are a couple of amazing books to me in the Old Testament. I love the way they're written. I love the way they set up the scenes and tell the stories and apply them to us. But they are breathtaking books. They're fast-paced. They're very, very dramatic. And I feel like every now and then when we're going through these books, we need an intermission. And along about Easter, we came to that this year. We had finished finding David enthroned over not only the two tribes in the south, but all the tribes of Israel were now under his care. He's in Jerusalem. He's been prosecuting various wars. He's been strengthening his kingdom and organizing it, and things are just going great. The Lord's anointed is on his throne as he had promised and predicted. And I felt this is a great time to stop because now the story's going to take a tragic turn. And we're going to see that today. We remember that what we're reading here is history, but it's also God's word. And as one of the commentators described it, it is preached history. Now in chapter 10 that we saw several months ago, we had an account of a war with Ammon. David had sent ambassadors to this little kingdom to the north of him when the king had died to comfort the new king, the son. The old king had been good to David occasionally, and David wanted to strengthen ties. But the new king was, wasn't a very pleasant fellow. And he insulted and abused the ambassadors, and war broke out. And chapter 10 described the first year of the war. And David beat all the allies of the Ammonites, and now there's just the Ammonites and their city of Rabbah left, and they had to take a break for winter. In ancient times, you didn't fight during the winter. It's too hard to move troops across wet, muddy roads. And so now the season's opened again. They're about to kick off the new war, and we come to the account of it in chapter 11. Let us hear God's word. I'm not going to read every single verse. It's a rather long chapter, but I'll summarize a couple of paragraphs in it as we read the majority of it. So let us hear God's word. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So getting that kind of response from Uriah, David said, "We'll stay another day." And that night he feasted Uriah there in his chambers and made sure that he got good and drunk. David was hoping Uriah would stagger down and forget where he was going and naturally go back to his house and fall asleep in his bed and wake up the next morning none too wise about what happened the night before. But although he was drunk, he didn't go home. He went back to the barracks with the men, the servants of David. And so in the morning, David is confronted with this second attempt to cover his sin failing. We pick it up in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So now Joab gets a messenger together to go back and report to the king. And he gives him the script. He tells him to say everything that's happened in the battle, how we set things up, and how disaster struck. And after that, if the king gets angry because some of his men have been killed, at that point I want you to say, and Uriah, your servant, was also killed. The messenger went to David and followed the script exactly. And so David responds, verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Then when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And then the final line, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. We have a terrible, tragic story here for us today. The book takes a nasty turn at this point, 2 Samuel, to this tragedy and what will follow from it. And it truly becomes a tragedy. But I think in just reading it here to you this morning, you might have missed a couple of things, and I'd like to point those out to you. First, you probably haven't read chapter 10 for several months. But if we had read chapter 10 and verse chapter 11 this morning, you would have noticed a distinct change of pace between the two accounts. Chapter 10 is an account of war. It's lots of action verbs, a lot of activity, quick scenes going from one to the other. Activity is very brisk in chapter 10. But in chapter 11, we feel that the narrator has stepped back and slowed things down. We're now looking at the palace. And in the palace, they don't act the way they act out on a battlefield. In the palace, it's more sedate, more relaxed. And that's how things are presented here in chapter 11. We are invited in chapter 11 to consider the actions of the human heart. Nevertheless, as we look at chapter 11, we see that we have a very restrained account. There's a great deal of detail that's not mentioned here. It reads almost like a police report of the crime itself. We're not given a lot of description of motives or of anything else. I mean, Bathsheba's name is given to us in verse 3. The beautiful naked woman is Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Notice after that, her name no longer appears. After that, she is simply the woman. We don't hear her say anything to David except the message she sent him, I am pregnant. And in Hebrew, that message is even more terse than in English. It's two words. So that's all she's given. That's all we hear. We don't hear the details. We don't hear how they discussed anything when she came to David. We don't hear what her reactions are. The whole focus is on David and his lust. As one commentator puts it, the writer seems to silence all feelings and details in order to isolate David's actions. And from this, we learn a very important lesson, one that I hope we will all take to heart. And that is that temptation is a very real and serious danger for every believer. Temptation is a serious danger for every one of us, even you. Consider, David was a man after God's own heart. We've had two long books describing his character. showing us his character and the deeds that he did. He was a man of self-control, amazing self-control. When Saul was hunting him, David had several opportunities to kill Saul, but he refused. This is the Lord's anointed. I will not raise my hand against him. He restrained his men from attacking Saul on those occasions when Saul was helpless. He exercised self-control when he was abused and insulted by a worthless man called Nabal. Nabal's wife was able to convince David, don't take vengeance for yourself. Let the Lord take care of it. And David was wise enough and controlled enough not to do that. We see David's courage. He was a man who was not hesitant to go in and fight the Lord's battles. We saw it especially with Goliath. He would not listen to Goliath defiling and defaming the Lord's host without going out and confronting him, which he did. He was a man of loyalty. David was loyal to Jonathan, even though Jonathan was the crown prince. David was loyal to Jonathan's son after Jonathan was dead, Mephibosheth, who could do nothing to help him. The last couple of chapters we looked at describe David's grace and goodness to Mephibosheth. But now, in 27 verses, we see David going from a man after God's own heart to a murderer. And he does this in four short steps. You can see them in the passage. The first step is David's neglect of duty. We've all been guilty of this, haven't we? There were things he was supposed to do, he didn't do. He didn't go with Joab into the war. He stayed home. The second step was indulging his eyes. He went out on the roof of his house. The housetops were flat. They were a wonderful place to sit in the cool of the evening and collect the breezes. They didn't have air conditioning in those days, you know. And so he's on the rooftop of his house, and his house, being the king's house, is at the top of the hill. And everybody else's houses are below him. And he's walking along there idly in the late day, and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing, either on the roof of her house or probably in the courtyard. Most houses had courtyards. She had been in her monthly impurity, and now she's taking a bath, getting cleaned up from that. People didn't take baths every day. It was a lot of work. But this was an occasion. Now, it wasn't any sin for him to look down and happen to see this woman at her bath. But the sin was when he continued to look and remark, wow, she's beautiful. And then to call a servant and say, who is that girl down there? You see, that's where he's indulging the eyes. Now, none of us here have ever been on the rooftop at night and spied somebody in their bath. I feel very confident about that. I'm also confident to say that there's not a single person here that has not been tainted or touched with pornography. Not that I'm accusing anybody of being addicted to pornography, but I'm not sure you can live in this society at all without being confronted by it on occasion. It's very easy to indulge the eyes. That was David's second step. His third step was breaking the commandment of God. David knew it was wrong to lay with Bathsheba, another man's wife. He knew the seventh commandment, did not commit adultery. He broke God's law. And then the fourth step that he took was when, instead of admitting his sin, he determined to cover it up. And when his ploy to cover up the sin failed, he arranged for Uriah's murder. He didn't murder him himself, but he used the sword of the Ammonites to murder him, and the blood was certainly on David's hands. Four little steps from a man of God to a murderer, an adulterer and a murderer. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, it's terrible that happened to David, but it couldn't happen to me, you're already on the same path. That's how dangerous temptation is. A second lesson that we cannot avoid in this passage, I think, is the special power of sexual relationships in our lives. And I want to talk about, I don't want to talk about it actually, but it's very important to, because there's hardly anyone in American society today that understands this subject correctly. Among Christians or non-Christians alike, most of us misunderstand the power and the place of sexual relationships. Let me say this very clearly. especially for the younger folks that might be listening on video, there's nothing inherently shameful or wrong about sexual relationships. It's not something we're ashamed of. It's not something that's evil or wrong. Christians have a very high view of this subject. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that this was something that God gave to mankind. In that passage, he says to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's only one way to do that. And it was God's command to Adam and his wife Eve. That's very important for us to understand that. Another thing that's important for us to understand is that sexual relationships are very, very powerful. It's not just a physical act. That's the doctrine that's taught in America today. It's just something you do in your body and has nothing else to do with you. It goes to your very heart. It affects your emotions. This is why there's so much shame and guilt and sorrow when people get into this area. It's not because Christians have given it a black name. People don't listen to Christians anyway, mostly. It's because it goes to our hearts. It affects us emotionally at our deepest seated places. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and following, it not only affects us emotionally, it affects us spiritually. There is a spiritual dimension in all of this. And so let us understand, sexual relationships are a gift from God. God has blessed them. They are good, like all of his gifts. But Jesus limits them to lifelong bonds of marriage. And the reason he places them only within that relationship is not because there's anything wrong with it, but because they are so good. It, in fact, it's not just good, it's holy. Sexual relationships is a holy thing. It's not shameful, it's not unclean. Christianity does not teach that. Let us be clear on that. And, you know, the way I would look at it is marriage is like a potholder. You can't have a kitchen without a potholder. How could you get a hot plate out of the oven without a potholder? I know, so you could, couldn't you? But you'd burn your fingers, wouldn't you? It would be very, very painful. Sexual relationships without the lifelong commitment and bond of marriage is like grabbing a scalding hot plate without a potholder. And so we need to recognize that. You can do it, but it's going to bring a lot of pain and a lot of other consequences as well. And we'll see that in the chapters that are before us here in 2 Samuel. But let me say this. Paul said in Corinthians, in regards to this, such were some of you, but you were washed. And that is what Christianity is all about. It is about forgiveness. It is about restoration. But that doesn't happen through our moral efforts. It happens through Jesus Christ and him alone. We must look to him. It would be very difficult to speak to any group anywhere in our country today and not have a significant number of people with regrets in the area of sexual morality. Let me say that for Christians, we have the answer, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He can make our sins that are scarlet be white as snow. So let us remember that. And then let us look to the third lesson in this passage. And that is the terrible consequences of sin. And the point here is that we all suffer. We all have suffered and we all do suffer from the terrible consequences of sin. David attempted to cover up his sin instead of admitting it to the Lord and receiving forgiveness. And we saw what he did with Uriah and then how he arranged Uriah's death. Horrible sin. It gets worse. You cover it up and it grows. The thing that he did to Uriah is something that we've seen in our recent history in the world today. In October of 1944, the greatest general of the German army was Field Marshal Erwin Rommel. And Hitler learned, or thought he learned, that his favorite general, his most victorious general and hero, had been implicated in the failed assassination attempt of the Führer. So he sent two generals over to Rommel's home to meet privately with him. And they said, the Führer gives you a choice. You can ride out with us and take a cyanide tablet, and we'll give you a state funeral. And we promise that your widow and your son will have a gracious help. We'll give them plenty of money. We'll take care of them. They will be revered heroes in our country. Or you can ride with us to Berlin and stand trial for treason when you'll be executed, and we'll take care of your wife and son as well. Not in the same way. It was the old, offer you can't refuse. And so Rommel got in the car after he hugged his wife goodbye and shook hands with his son, rode out into the forest and took the tablet. After that, Hitler sent a telegram to the widow saying, please accept my sincerest sympathy at the heavy loss that you have suffered. Hermann Göring, the head of the German Air Force, wrote her and said, the fact that your husband has died a hero's death as a result of his wounds has deeply touched me. It stinks, doesn't it? I mean, but it doesn't surprise any of us. These are Nazis. This is just the least of the junk they were doing. This was the daily way they lived. This was Adolf Hitler. You can't get worse than that in the 20th century. David did essentially the same thing. We're not given the details of what he said to Bathsheba afterwards, but it must have been something similar to what Hitler and Göring had said, because his sin was essentially the same, arranging for this man's death. And we need to understand that. That's what I mean when I say that we suffer the terrible consequences of sin. Sin spreads. The effects go far and wide, and many people are swept up in it. It does not surprise me that in every church I've served, there have been numbers of people in those churches who had come to us from other churches because they had been abused or broken at the hands of fellow believers. I'm sure some of you have. Maybe you haven't told me about it. But this happens quite often. It's one thing to get a rock thrown at you by unbelievers. It's another thing to have one thrown at you from someone who's supposed to be your brother or sister in Christ. But it happens regularly. And when it happens to you, you have to understand that this does not blacken the name of Jesus. This is about that person who's doing the same sort of thing that David did. Because this person, although they may be a believer, are sinners still. And you're a sinner still also. And we need to beware. We need to be very careful that we do not harm others around us, causing them to suffer because of our foolishness and sins. The way to do that is to admit your sins to them quickly, confess them, and ask for their forgiveness. Show your sorrow over them. Most of all, the answer is to look to Jesus. That's what we have to do, to look to Him with all of our sins and the sins committed against us. We must bring them to Him. And that's really the lesson as I see it from chapter 11. Because as we look at this chapter, it just cuts your heart out if you've got your hopes on David. He fails utterly. And here it is for us in black and white in the Scriptures. It's not covered over, is it? We are to learn it and to know it. Well, there's a final word that we need to see. Verse 27, the very end of the verse, the last line. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with this translation, but I wish they had translated it word for word, because something's going on in this translation here and verse 25. I'm going to translate them as they are in the Hebrew, word for word. Verse 25, David sends his messenger back to Joab and he says, tell Joab, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. That's what he told him to tell Joab. And then in verse 27 we read, but the thing David had done was evil in God's eyes. You see the comparison? It's a mirror. David is over here and said, don't let this be evil in your eyes. It's okay, Joab. It's all part of state. You wouldn't understand. But over here, God says, it's evil in my eyes. And that's very important for us to understand. It raises some questions, though, doesn't it? We've read through 27 verses. Monstrous evil taking place. And where was God in all of this? Where was he? Why didn't he rebuke David earlier? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he stop this before it followed its tragic end? Why did he allow all this to take place? These are the same questions we ask today when we look at tragedies that befall us in our own lives or tragedies that befall our friends and our families. Where was God in all this? And these questions cannot be answered in this chapter. In fact, these questions are not answered in the chapters that follow either. But one thing is taught to us, and that's the final lesson, and that is that the silence of God does not mean the absence of God. Here at the end, David had Bathsheba, or at least her body. Here at the end, David had Uriah's lifeblood that he had caused to be spilled. But he has something else. The eyes of God that are upon him. And we must always strive to remember that God's eyes are still open today and are seeing all that happens. He is weighing, the scripture says, the thoughts and intentions of every single person, and he knows what they're doing. And consequences will come, and we'll see how God deals with David and the consequences of his sin as the story continues to unfold. But that'll have to wait another week. You can read ahead, but we'll pick that up next week. But for now, let us sum up. David was God's anointed king. We saw Samuel anoint him when he was a boy. The word anointed in Hebrew literally is the word Messiah. When you go into the New Testament and you translate the Hebrew word anointed into the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, it's the word Christ. So literally, David is God's Christ in the Old Testament. Little c, Christ, of course. And what we see is how men carry this out, even the best of men. They fail utterly. And what this story teaches us is our great need of the one and only true Messiah, the only true Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is pure. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who gave his life a ransom for these terrible sins and our terrible sins. This isn't the end of the story. This isn't the end of sin or tragedy in chapter 11. They are still occurring in our world today and indeed in our own lives. But what we see here today is afresh our great need of Jesus Christ. Our great need to hold to him. To not be hero worshipers and people in this world, however good they might be, but to trust and to serve and to love Jesus. No one else will suffice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As painful as it is, this passage holds a mirror up to each of us and shows us the ruin that we have inherited from our forefathers, Adam and Eve. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to take the warnings of this passage. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would not miss the message of this passage. While David failed, the Lord Jesus did not fail. Jesus, the Son of David, has conquered and gone and done what others could never do so that we might be saved. We pray these things in his name. Amen.